And the rest of us, please take our Bibles and open up to Ezekiel chapter 14. Tonight, let me say this, I forgot to announce this. Tonight we'll have the Lord's Supper. It's the first Sunday of the month. We do that in our evening service monthly on the first Sunday. And so that will be tonight. And we're going to use the format that we've done before with some pictures from Israel and the scripture reading as we go through the story of the crucifixion and what Christ did as he died for us, and hymns that we'll be singing as well about the blood and the cross and what Jesus did. And it's a very nice service. It's a blessing to do that. And so that will be our communion service tonight. And so I'll be praying that God will bless that. All right, it's obvious from the Word of God, as you study it, that as God created man, that God created man to have fellowship with him. That God is a personal God as he created man and woman. Okay? And so Adam and Eve walked with God until sin came. And so Genesis 3:8 is about the fall and this man's sin. But the Bible tells us there that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Okay, they're hiding, but that's not normal. They're hiding because of their sin. Their sin separated them from God. But apparently it was a normal practice for God the Father to come down into the garden and to walk through the garden. And so it's expecting that time to spend with his creation, Adam and Eve, there. We know that Enoch, a godly man, walked with God. In Genesis 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And what a testimony. Why wouldn't you have that, like to have that testimony on your biography, should they print a biography about you? He walked with God. On your gravestone, he walked with God. Think about what that means, that close fellowship. And it's the Bible telling us that Enoch had that close of fellowship with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. In James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "Abram believed God. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." What a testimony that you are somebody that is a companion. Think about it. Companion with God. That you've got a very close walk with the Creator, God, so much so that they call you a friend of God. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." I'm sorry, I read that. He was called the friend of God. Moses, okay, also called the friend of God, and he met with God face to face. Exodus 33:11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." We were talking about this scripture. Somebody was talking about with me, Jack was, about how they veiled the face of Moses as he came down from that time with God, that the glory of God was on that man because of his proximity with God. With regard to Jesus, they said about the disciples, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Okay? And so God desires that relationship. And it's in our text. You might have caught it at the end of our text that God desires that relationship. And you might think, well, that was a really negative text that you read. And we're going to look at it today and study it and see what God's saying there about man's heart and stumbling blocks of iniquity. But at the very end, God says, "I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to get rid of that." Why? Because I want them to walk closely with me. Ezekiel 14, verse 11. "That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God." All right, it's kind of like going back to that story, first family, Adam and Eve. As God desired that time with them, what separated them from that time was their sin. And so even here with Israel, God says, sin is keeping Israel from being my people. I'm going to deal with it. We're going to get rid of it. Why? So that they may be my people and I will be their God. All right? So they're not, it's almost like they're not the people of God because they've got things in their life that's keeping them from being close with God. So as this introduction is going to be lengthy this morning, but let's start by considering who is not the people of God. Okay, let's to kind of define what it is. And it's really defined well in the book of Romans. We've been studying it in our adult teen Sunday school class. And chapter 1 of Romans deals with the unrighteous. Okay, it very clearly says they're without excuse. They could look up, they could see the glory of God's creation, and it's shouting, there is a God. And yet they turned, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then there's a list of sins that God gives in chapter 1, verse 28, verse 29. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, no familial affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And, you know, that's obvious, isn't it? That's not the people of God. They are totally estranged from God. It's very obvious, even to the self-righteous people that are in chapter 2, the self-righteous people look back at the unrighteous people and say, ah, they are separated from God. Look how reprobate they are. Look how wicked they are, and they are. And that sin obviously has separated them from God, and for them to get with God, that has to be changed, right? We understand that. That's very simple. The second group of people, as mentioned, is the self-righteous people. That he mentions in chapter 2, and less obviously not God's people. And so they have a form of righteousness that the world, for instance, would look at and say that's Christianity, but it's not. It's counterfeit Christianity. It is what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, okay? And so these people condemn ungodliness, but they're not godly. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And that's this. They're self-righteous. They're not God-righteous. They're not imputed righteous. They're not saved by grace through faith. They are trying their best to keep God's law, and it condemns them, but they boast in it, and they make their boast in the fact of their relationship with God. They brag about their Christianity. And they look down their nose at people over there, and they say, you are not the people of God. You are very unrighteous. And they're right. But in condemning them, they condemn themselves. Because they're not righteous either. They're self-righteous. They think Christianity, in our case, New Testament, is church attendance, believing in God, understanding the Bible and what it says, knowing what's right, knowing what's wrong, but they don't have God's way of righteousness. And so God's going to condemn them, as it goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's this. Jesus isn't going to get it wrong. When Jesus comes to judge his people, they're going to be the people that say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then he'll say unto them, depart from me, ye workers, my good works of iniquity. I never knew you. So what? They're not the people of God. Okay? So we're talking about unrighteous people, self-righteous people. There's a third category that I want to add to this, and that is people that we're talking about this morning a little bit in Sunday school. That is somebody that is genuinely converted. Okay? They've gotten saved. They've got, they're not going to go to hell, but they're living as if they're not going to heaven. Okay, they're carnal or fleshly believers. And Paul speaks about it. I mean, he does. And so it's a true category, Romans 8, 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And by the way, just think about it. I mean, God is telling you here about sin separating you from God. Dude, we can't begin to think that even though we're saved, that just because we're saved, that our life is acceptable to God, or that God is pleased with it. That is a very convicting verse. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't matter if the pastor gets up on a minister gets up, and I understand this is our church, so I'm talking kind of outside of our church, but your minister gets up on a Sunday and say it's fine. Just stay that way. It's okay. You can live like that. It's okay. We're going to get into this more specifically. It doesn't make it okay with God. God says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you want to have a life that's pleasing God? I mean, that would be central to our heart's desire today, that we'd say, you know what, God, I'd really like it if my life pleased you. Pleased you. And so this person needs to get right with God. We talked about it and deal with that sin that separated them from God. So Paul deals with it even more. Let me just share a couple more texts. 1 Corinthians 3:3, for ye are yet carnal. How do you identify it? How do you see it? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So if my life is characterized by, I just can't get along. I can't work with other believers. And there's this backbiting and this infighting and this taking place. Paul says that's flesh. That's not spirit. That's carnality. And so even worse than that, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And so it's like the church, the modern church, that's a loving church, by the way. I mean, that's their main buzzword, that they love people, and so they accept people. And so it doesn't really matter if your life is contrary to Christ. What they'll say to you is, it's okay, we can embrace you in our fellowship because God loves you. Okay? You're puffed up, and you haven't rather mourned that he which has done this deed taken away from you, right? And honor God instead of honoring men. I've just read a little bit. I meant to order the real book, but I ordered an abridged version of it. I'm reading Thomas Chalmers' memoirs, and he mentions William Law. And so there's a book that William Law has written, and it's entitled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Okay, and it's a very interesting read. He's a very logical person, a very gracious person, but he puts forward some really strong arguments for some godliness and having some practical holiness in our lives. And one of his things that he says, he said it this way, there's no command, express command, in the Word of God about church attendance. Now, I differ from that because I see forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as a command, okay, that we're to gather together. Certainly, the example of the early church shows that they got together. They got together daily, all right? And so, and we understand they met together for sure on the Lord's Day. So we see that. But his point was this. Let's put it this way. Very little commands given in the Word of God regarding church attendance. But he points out a lot of Christians think they're good Christians because they attend church. So I get up and I make my way to church. And I get to church. I sit down. I listen. I get up. I go my way. The rest of the week, this is his point, I live like everybody else. I live the same as the moral man that doesn't go to church, that doesn't believe in God, but is a good man that's seeking to live life as best he can. Those lives are the same. Instead of the man of God, who we ought to be, being distinctly different from his neighbor all week long. In areas such as this, love your neighbor, forgive your enemy, caring for the poor, having humility, thinking about spiritual things, being separated from sin, standing up for Jesus, sharing the gospel, truly worshiping God. I mean, you just read it and you start thinking, you know what? Yeah, the Bible's meant to be obeyed, isn't it? You read the book of James. I did. As I was reading that book, I read the book of James, and I started writing down areas like that. And that's what Scripture's all about, isn't it? It's about rubber meets the road Christianity, where this book changes my life so that I'm not a carnal Christian. Okay, I'm highlighting those three groups. Here's why. Unrighteous people, definitely away from God, right? Self-righteous people, away from God. I mean, they are not his people at all. carnal Christians, they're away from God as well. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. He will not hear you. Okay? So if I find myself in either any of those three categories, either unrighteous, self-righteous, or carnal, then this text, and by the way, it would apply to all of us at some level, is for us to think about what is there in my life that God wants me to deal with in my life so that I can better be God's people, as he says in verse 11. Okay, get right with God. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. All right, let's pray, and then we'll look at this idea about being the people of God. My message that you might be the people of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts. And Father, that we would really examine our hearts before you. Lord, I pray for that open face beholding us in a glass, the glory of the Lord, that we'd be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I pray for that transparency of heart before God. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would guide me as I speak. I pray that you give us grace as we listen. And Father, challenge us in this area to be what you desire us to be. And Lord, I'm just thankful for your help already. Thankful for what you're going to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, it's just a very basic text. And the first thing is get the idols out of your life. You want to be the people of God? That's the reason God's saying these things, and he goes through these verses to the end where that they may be my people. So what about it? What's he talking about? Well, first, get the idols out of your heart. Okay, so let's say cast the idols out of your heart. And so verse 1 says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, some man, these men have set up idols in their heart. And obviously, Ezekiel's a good man of God, and they come to a prophet of God, and they desire to meet with God. And they come, and God says, wait a second, Ezekiel, these men have set up idols in their heart. That idol didn't get there by accident. It's not that somehow they've stumbled, you know, and they're going to stumble, but it's not because of an accident. It's not that it's accidental, it's purposeful. They have put this in my place. And and I point this out, it's not a physical idol, though it might have to do with the physical idol, because it's where? It's in their heart. And so these are people seeking after God with something in their heart that an idol is just anything that takes God's place. It's anything that is above God. Jack and I were talking this week, and he mentioned that in his youth, Jack's just been saved 6 months, we praise the Lord, right? But in his youth, he looked up to these Hollywood guys. He looked up to these musicians. They were talking about it, and now he understands that he got saved, that how rubbishy that was. And yet our culture idolizes that. And that's American Idol. You know, they put it right in the title. Idolizing these musicians, these famous people. We walked on a golf course 2 days ago, and it's been a busy weekend. And on the golf course, you're walking with pros, and last year Rory McIlroy was there, and he's world number one. I mean, and these guys are the rock stars of golf. The world idolizes them, right? But they're just men. It doesn't really matter. I mean, we think, well, we'd like to get their autographs and things. It's fun. It's a bit of fun in that. See somebody who's famous. It's a bit of fun. But they're just men. And yet the world bows down to them. And that's such a thing where they worship. They worship that person. You know, what do you worship in your heart? What has the place of preeminence? If you were to say, you know, the most important thing to me is, Don't be pious. Don't be false with God. God knows whether you're telling the truth or not. It's just between you and God. It's in your heart. But what is the thing that you have to say, you know, the most important thing to me is this? See, it could be self. It could be that, you know, I just kind of get up and what do I want to do? What do I want to want? Idolatry is that, isn't it? It's just, self is so central to it. What is your preeminent thing? With what are you most enamored? You know, what just is on your mind constantly? You know, you might get up in the morning and you're thinking about it. You go to bed at night and you're thinking about it. It's constantly in your mind. It's something that you're, you know, the Bible says that there's good meditation that we should have. Meditate on God. But you meditate on this, and it's just something that you remunerate over again and again and again. What do you obey? You know, what commands you? In other words, it's this. It's what if something says to you, do this, you do it. And it's not God. See, that's the position that God has, is God can say, my child, this is what I'd like you to do. And I'm sorry. No, he doesn't say I'm sorry, but you get what I'm saying. Just speaking kindly. You know, I know you want to do that, but this is what I want you to do. This is my plan. This is the way. This is the truth. This is, you know, in, about our lives. What is it with you? Exodus 34:14 says, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. See, if this morning in our heart there is something that we've set up above God, God's jealous about it. We're going to see that more specifically in the text. God's going to speak about it very forcefully. God is jealous of whatever that is, and he's rightly jealous of it. Why? Because he deserves first place in our life. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Okay? Now, things that are idols are not necessarily things that are bad of themselves. They might have a place in our lives. Okay? They might be things that could in its proper place be something that's a blessing from God. If God has first place and he has rule over that in our lives, it might be okay. Let me give you some examples. Are sports your idols? Does the success of your team give you more delight than God? See, I like sports. In the States, I'm a Twins fan. I'm not into it as much over here because I can't keep up. I still enjoy baseball. But and you see it, when you get out of the sport, you see it a bit more. People are up high if their team's winning. They're down low if their team's losing. Why does it have such a pull in my life? Listen, is there ever a high time with God? Is there ever, I'm excited about God? You know, you can get up and you can get, you know, your team does a great play and the points are scored. And I mean, you shout for joy. Well, when's the last time? I don't understand. We're Baptists. When's the last time they just got excited about what God's doing in your life? Maybe nobody else is around. And you went, yay. You got excited. See, it's one thing to say, well, you know, I can enjoy sports. Yeah, I can in the will of God. But do I look forward to Sundays because my team's playing? Or because I get to sit in the house of God and listen to the Word of God and draw close to God and spend time with God? If it's a question of they're playing and it's church time, where am I? Because God isn't at the football. God isn't at the tennis. God isn't at the whatever. God is there in that place. And he's there to meet with you. And you miss an opportunity to meet with him. Why? Because of sports. Idol. Is your family your idol? See, family's good. Family are the blessing of God. God has blessed us with people that love the Lord. But if that is my idol, that means I give that precedence to God. Okay? There's different dynamics involved in family. And certainly there's time and purpose to family. But when it's a question of, you know, there's a family get together, and again, it's church, and, you know, they're getting together, and say, you know, and maybe it's a regular thing. They get together on Sunday nights, you know, that's when they get together. But the house of God is meeting, and you've got an opportunity to meet with God. Or you've got special meetings. You know, I want to say this without rebuke to our church. I want to say it's kindly to our church, if I can. And that's my heart, okay? But when God gives us an opportunity to get together with him, And I understand, we talked about before our special meetings this last time, ox in the ditch, exceptional. You know, providential handwrites, we understand that. But no special meeting is ever about pleasing a pastor or being there just to be part of the crowd and make it seem like, hey, these meetings were great because we had great attendance. It's about that is an opportunity to show God, God, you've got first place in my life. Ah, yeah, it's tough. Okay, I've got to work harder this week. It's tough, but God, you got first place. I'll be here. Why? Because God, you're first in my life. Does family take priority over God's time? Is your hobby your idol? And I like hobbies too, all right? Is your hobby your idol? There's things that we like to do. They take money sometimes. We've got to invest in that, okay? But does it take more money than God gets? Does it take more thought than God gets? Is it, again, something that's on my mind and God's not on my mind? I know everything there is to know about that hobby, but I don't know that as much about my God and my relationship with God. Is it a hobby? Is technology your idol? You ever notice you can text without thinking? And then it's habitual. You know what I'm saying? I mean, people are addicted to posting stuff. I mean, they post like every 10 minutes of their life. You can just follow their life, their day online because they are just constantly uploading, and they're connected to all these people, but they're not connected to God. They're not feeling like, oh, I got to get to my prayer closet. I got to spend time with God. I got to get time in the Word of God. And that is my thing. And so this technology, and we've got incredible technology these days. And it's very easy for me, I'll just tell you about myself, it's easy for me to sit down at my computer and just go through news, see what's going on. I can waste a lot of time. But I could use that time to read good biographies. I could use that time to be in the Word of God. I could use that time with my family, in a God-honoring way with my family. Right? Idols. Is work your idol? Take all the overtime you can get, but you can't take work off to be in the house of God. You know? And I know people that had a big heart for God. God was using them, but through overtime, close to 100 hours a week of work, they had no time to be in the house of God. Is work bad? No, provide. I mean, provide for your family. But if work takes a priority, and understand, we talked before, some professions have to work on Sundays. Some have to work in the midweek. It happens. But there's other times we could say, you know what, God, you've got first place. I'll take lesser pay, but I'll be there at God's house. I'll take a lesser position, but God, I'll be there at your house. Why? Because God, you are, if I could say it this way, I don't know. This is probably wrong to say, but God, you are my idol. Okay? Say it in the right sense. God, you are who I worship. You are who I bow down to. You are the one that in my heart I have cast out the other things. I'm setting you up as first in my life. And God, I'm doing that purposely. Just like I set up that idol. I'm casting it down and I'm setting you in its place. So cast the idols out of your heart. Secondly, move the stumbling block of your iniquity out of your life. Okay? Verse 3 says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And then he asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question with an understood answer. And so Ezekiel doesn't answer the question, but we know the answer. Okay, so he says, should I be inquired of at all by them? Answer, no. Why would God take the time to meet the need in somebody's life that is purposely and willfully against God? It's a hypocritical. To try to say, I'm sincerely seeking God, you're not. Right? Why? Because you set up a stumbling block of your iniquity in your life. As I understand it, falling down around the house is one of the greatest causes of injury and even death, I guess, in homes. Okay, it's one of the greatest dangers. If I, trip on something, I do my best to look around and see what I tripped on, straighten it, fix it, so that it's not a tripping hazard to somebody else, and so that somebody else doesn't fall. All right, question. Can we all fall into sin? Answer? Yes. Yeah. I mean, the Bible says in Psalms 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so this man's a good man. He loves God. He's going and he trips. He messes up in sin. But God, by God's grace, God's there and he's got him. He's a good man. He helps him out. All right? Even though he fell. We can fall into sin. But it's another thing to jump into sin. Right? It's people that have put the tripping stones around their house. And it's like, I'd be an idiot in my house if I just had stuff everywhere that would trip me up, and I keep going to A&E, and I go, I don't know what's going on, you know? Sorry, I'm here again, you know, banged up head, I'm bloodied, and man, I don't know what's going on. They're trying to ask me, like, why are you in here all the time? And I'm acting like I don't know what the problem is, and they go to my house, and they look around, and it's just full of tripping stones. It's one thing for us to go to God and say, God, I'm so sorry, I've sinned. Will you please forgive me of my sin? Will you cleanse my heart? It's another thing for me to go to God and act like I don't know what's going on. Why do I keep messing up when I'm surrounded by things that are causing the fault and I haven't dealt with them? In fact, I put them there. Nelson, this past, he, at this point, message, Nelson pays attention. So he just says his name. This past week, we went to the golf tournament. Well, on Tuesday or something, we bought, the boys with their money, bought Reese's Pieces to take with them. And before he's out of the shop, Nelson's saying, Dad, what do I do with this? You know, if I say, put it in your box. He's got this box on his bed. And put it in your box. He goes, if I put it in my box, I'll eat it. I'll see it. I know it's there. I'll eat it. You know, and he's constantly saying that to me on the way home. And I'm not being very helpful. And finally, I get to my house and sit at my desk. Comes in, Dad, what do I do with this? I'm like, just put it up there on top of the thing. Put it up there. So different times of the week, he comes in my office. He goes, oh man, this looks so good. But they're out of his reach, so he can't what? Eat them. Now that's fine because that's not sin, right? But he did say he enjoyed it. He ate them within the first few hours of the golf tournament on Friday. But that ought to be us with sin. It ought to be us understanding, saying, you know what, I want to set that as far away from me as possible so that I'm not falling into sin because I've caused myself to fail. God wants us to live in victory. We know that. We know that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So as that trial, that test comes, God is faithful. God has made a way possible for us to live in victory. God wants us to live in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. James 4:7, and by the way, if God wants us to have on the breastplate of righteousness, can we? Do you know what that means? It means this, the wicked flee when no man pursue it. And so what? I need righteousness. There needs to be that confidence in my heart that God has forgiven my sin, that I am right with God. That is the breastplate of righteousness. Satan comes and goes, you're not right with God. I go, yes, I am, by God's grace. Okay, if God wants us to have that on, he wants us to have that purity, can we? Yes, we can. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, the devil made me do it is a sad excuse to somebody that doesn't lift up the word of God and fight and seek to stand and determine by the grace of God, yes, I failed this time, but by God's grace, it's in the past, it's done, and by God's grace, my desire is to live in victory. See, we can, by God's grace. The Spirit of God's faithful. The word of God's powerful. God is able to help us by his grace to live in victory. And so we ought to be seeking that as God's people. And so the Bible says in Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. God says, don't make opportunity. That if I'm on a diet, I ought not load my fridge with a bunch of things that I ought not eat. You know? So I plan not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I know the wicked desires of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We understand that when we got saved, there's still the shadow of the old man that's there. Those desires are still there. If we think we can handle it, listen, we can't. The Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So there's pride in our heart, think, well, I've got victory over that. I'm not going to fall, so I can handle that. So I'll just put that in my fridge. And what? Then we're eating it, and we're going, man, why am I here again? Because he put the stumbling block of iniquity in your house. And so we got to deal with it. Hebrews 12 says it's a sin which does so easily beset us. Some people call it besetting sin. See, there no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. There is, I can't say, God, I struggle with something nobody else struggles with. This is greater than other people struggle with. No, it's common. And so what? I need to trust God for victory and ask God, help me to live in victory over with sin. So let's just talk about it practically. How do I get rid of the tripping stones? Well, for example, if you struggle with thievery, James or Ephesians says, get a job and be generous. Stop stealing. Trust God to meet your needs. Get a job. Go to work. Be generous. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that need it. God says, get rid of it and put something in its place. Put the right thing in its place. If you struggle with gossip, I suggest go to the person that you gossiped about and say, I'm sorry, but behind your back, I've been saying some mean things about you. It might come back to you. Whether it does or not, I want to apologize. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then go to the person that you gossiped to and say, you know what? It wasn't right for me to talk disparagingly. The Bible says, speak evil of no man. I did. Will you please forgive me? I want to get right about that. I don't want to be a gossip. Go talk about people behind their backs. If you struggle with pornography, get off the internet, turn off the telly, get a filter, get accountability. You know, nowadays, praise God, technology is good. There's a lot of good things about technology. There is a lot of danger in the fact that our houses are now open to things that used to be in XXX rated places of ill repute that somebody had to drive to and walk into. But now that it's accessible within our home, it's accessible within our pocket, and if we don't have it turned off and cut off and shut off and maybe burned off if we need to, it's going to destroy our lives. It's going to destroy our families. And so what? Deal with that sin harshly and that stumbling block to iniquity. If you struggle with anger, use your tongue to build people up. Not flattery, but encouraging people, edifying people, asking God. By the way, God says, if I can control this, I can control the flesh. James. It's a strong thing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If my tongue is right, my heart is right. If my tongue is not right, my heart is not right. It's one of the easiest evidences that it's the mirror to the heart of mankind. It's the tongue. And so use it right. Forgive. If bitterness is causing anger, forgive. Get right. If you've been drunken, don't go to the pub. Don't buy alcohol. Right? If that's something that is a temptation, set it away. Now you might know that, you know, you're good. But if you know that you failed at all, then it would be best not to be in that place. And say, and by the way, with all sin, Satan could give you good reason to keep a stumbling block. Does that make sense? You might think, well, if I do that, then it's going to not, then I can't have this benefit. It's the reason why contemporary churches have rock music, right? It's because they justify it for the sake or pragmatism of what it can do, all right? And so if you've been drunken, don't go to the pub, don't buy alcohol, dump any that you have remaining. It could be friends, video games, CDs, DVDs, tripping stones, okay? Things that, you know, are sin. Buy our house or get ready to have a bonfire. And they're building it up. You know, the early church had a bonfire as well. It's found in Acts 19:19. And it says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Those people just got saved. And they took out of their life things of value, things that, I mean, these are things that they had invested in. They could have sold them 50,000 pieces of silver. They could have argued and thought, hey, you know, I'm going to put that for sale because I got to get that money back. I invested a lot in that. But they brought it out, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of ungodly, wicked, occult books, and they burned them in a fire. We're not going to have it, but after Christian camps sometimes, they have a bonfire. They have a burn barrel, and they invite the kids. Hey, you guys, you know, are not Christian camp because they wouldn't have their stuff with them, hopefully. But after camp, youth pastors and things. Hey, we're going to have a fire tonight. Bring that stuff that's messed up your life. And they'll burn those things. You know what's that? That's taking the stumbling block of iniquity out of our lives. You know, God sees the heart. And those two things, God looks at it and says, they've set up idols in their heart. They put stumbling blocks in their lives. And what's the problem with that? And this is the problem with all sin. Sin separates from God. God hates sin. Why? Because it breaks fellowship. And so God says to deal with the sin. And so third, and I'm going to have to summarize the last part of the message here. Stop trying to come to God with a wicked heart. And so verse 4 and 5 says, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man in the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols that may take the house of Israel in their own heart. And it's kind of like this. God does not accept today 90% for God, 10% for self. He doesn't accept a partial surrender. It's Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. God doesn't accept a partial sacrifice, hand off, foot off, head off, ear. God expects all of it to be set there holy, sanctified, not holy as in entirety. Holy as in pure. That's what God desires. And so he's saying to Israel, he's saying, okay, you want to come to me? Act like you're honoring me? Act like you're worshiping me? I'm going to give you false leading through false prophets. You're going to be deceived. Why? Because I'm going to answer you according to your folly. You got those idols in your heart. You pretend like you're worshiping me. You're following those idols. Those idols are going to take you away. It's going to destroy you. And those false prophets are going to be destroyed. I had in my notes a couple of illustrations. Saul, King Saul, sought to the witch of Endor. It's an idol. I mean, it's a false. She seeking to go to God through false medium and bringing up Samuel. Saul died the next day because of that. King Ahaz sought unto Baal. And 2 Kings 1:6, they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. He's going to die. He's sending people to idolaters. It might be like Reiki healing. You know what I'm saying? They're seeking other means of healing other than God, and that's what this king did. And God judged the king with that because he sought unto a false idol. You know, God, if we don't deal with that idolatry, if we don't deal with that stumbling block, what? It could take us, if you're not saved, forever away from God. If you are saved, it could separate you from God. And it could be consequential to what takes place in your life. And so stop trying to come to God with a wicked heart. And then fourth, and this all has to do with God's people, having to be God's people, repent of your spiritual idolatry. Because, verse 5, they are all estranged from me through their idols. Okay, estranged is like an adulterous person. It is, they should be faithful to their spouse, they're not, they're estranged. They've sought unto somebody else. God says just like that, that's what Israel's done. Israel is not being faithful. God is a faithful spouse, but they have been unfaithful in turning away from God. Verse 6, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Abomination is a word that is strongly used, and it's used about homosexuality, child sacrifice, and pure about idolatry. That's how strongly God looks at it. God says, that has stolen your heart from God. And so God says, repent of that. Where it says, when it says repent, this is neat. Okay? That word, if you look it up, it means turn back home. In that context. It's saying, you got away from God. It's not your first love. It's like what God says in Revelation. You've forgotten your first love. Okay? Get back. Come back home. It's a picture that Hosea pictured as he married Gomer, a wicked woman, a prostitute that went into prostitution as his wife because God said take her as a wife. She went into prostitution as wife. He got her back from that, restored her to himself. What? As a picture of God's love for adulterous Israel. And just the same for any Christian that's turned back to the world and committed spiritual adultery against God is to bring them back together. And so I know this is obvious, and it almost seems wrong to say, but you can't keep your adultery and your marriage. It's not possible. And so God says, no, first place, prime place, only place, and so repent of your spiritual adultery. And then wake up, lastly, to the damnation of your false teachers and your self-deception. It says in verse 7, for everyone of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me. Okay, notice, who separated? God or the person? They separated. The person did. Setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. Okay, now what does God say about hypocritical Christianity? That this is putting the Old Testament context into the new. Okay, but his people having idols and having tripping stones. Did God say, it's okay because your motives are good. And I'll abide with it. Now God says, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to separate you. But listen, is God merciful? Yes. Did he abide with it for a time? Yes. But that doesn't mean God is for it. God is against it. Listen, there's a lot of churches. Again, this is I'm going to put this a bit in a church context. They claim to be the bride of Christ, but they would not preach this message. Because they think it's okay to be a Christian and keep your worldly lifestyle and stay the same, right? But has God changed his mind about idolatry and stumbling blocks of iniquity? Or would God say, look, I'm going to cut you off? See, God is going to deal very severely with that. Now, praise God. God's gracious. God's merciful. God's long-suffering. But God does not accept that. And so what about us this morning? Do we think that, God's okay with it? Because God knows, I struggle, but, so God doesn't have first place. Or do we really see it today, God's against that? And God is. But why? That they might be my people, and I will be their God. See, it's like this. I mean, yesterday I married a couple. It's a jealous husband for his wife and saying, I want you all to myself. I want you to adore me. You know, I want this relationship to be as good as it possibly can. It's this. God desires today to walk with Free Baptist Church. But God does not look at our sin and say it's okay. God does not look at our idolatry and say it's okay. God says, deal with it so that you can be my people and I'll be your God. And I just want to ask you as we close, is there anything in your life that, practically speaking, is an idol? And you know today, if you're honest and you're called to witness before God, you'd have to say, God, that has become more important to me than you. And that's sobering, but that's what the scriptures are, aren't they? They are sobering. And God, if, even though I'm a Christian, even though I'm saved, I've set up these things as idols in my life, God, will you please forgive me? You know, I just challenge you. If the Spirit of God's putting his finger on something, listen to the Spirit of God and say, you know what? That's got to change. That's either something that's not right in my life or something that needs to be subordinate to God in my life. And then, in your heart, is there anything that God says, you know, you got a tripping stone, you keep stumbling over it, and you act like, what's going on? I don't know why I can't have a successful Christian life and Christian experience. I keep stumbling into sin, but the problem is that you haven't got rid of the tripping stone. And that might mean, listen, here, I'm preaching 2018, it might mean taking a TV out of your house, or out of your bedroom, or a phone out of your pocket, or phone into the bin, or it may be that severe of a work, cutting off yourself from friends. Is it worth it? Would that be worth it for God to say, you know what, God, that has caused me to fail again and again and again. I'm sorry I haven't removed the tripping stone. It's what John Van Gogh preaches, isn't it? Stop playing tug of war with God. Stop having that. No, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. You want that? You got that? It's gone. That's it. Tripping stones. And then maybe you're here today, you look in your heart and say, you know, I'm not God's. My life is characterized by idolatry. My life is characterized by tripping stones. I have no relationship with God. He doesn't have a place because I've never given him a place. And in your heart you think, you know, God, you deserve it. You are worthy of worship. Your son Jesus died for me. He paid the price for my sin. He rose from the dead. God, I'd like to ask you to be my God and have that relationship with you. And so may the Spirit of God speak to our hearts on this morning and have his way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in our hearts right now, we would consider the truth. Father, this is a very convicting passage. Because it's not that you are against Israel, it's that Israel is against you. They're acting as if they worshiped you, but in their heart, they were far from you. And Father, I'm thankful for our church. I believe we've got a lot of good people that love the Lord and that have a real desire to please God. But even in our hearts that, Lord, would strive to be right with you, surely the Spirit of God reminds us that we are what we are by the grace of God, that if we're not really serious about dethroning idols and really serious about removing stumbling blocks to iniquity, that we won't have that close relationship with you that we need and that you desire. And so I pray, Father, give us courage to deal with things that are in our lives. Father, I pray that you cast down idols. Father, I pray that you give us grace to honor you, love you, serve you, obey you, please you. And Father, bless as we sing this hymn of invitation. If the Spirit of God speaks in our hearts, help us just bow our heads and let you have your way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hymn 418, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. 418.